Let me just remind you what our plan is, because both Graham and I are used to, we're preachers, and we can talk forever. So we're both having to work within a tighter framework. Our plan is, we're going to go back to back, 30 minutes each, then we'll have 20 minutes for question and answer, first session, and then we'll have a 10-minute break, then we'll go into the second one. And if all goes well, and the second session will be just like this, except we have 30 minutes for questions. And if you've got a million questions left over, we can keep on going, according to the pastor. But he's leaving at 5:30, so we can do whatever we want. All right. What I'd like for you to do is to look at the pictures, the four. Let's recap. My fundamental conviction is that Jesus is the clearest revelation of God, and that is the great ideal. Now, let me ask you a question. How many people did Jesus kill when he was on earth? How many?
Zero.
Zero. How many people did Jesus strike when he was here on earth?
None.
One of my favorite lines is I picked up from another author, even when he cleansed the temple, he attacked the furniture, not the people. See? And when he got angry, the amazing thing about Jesus' anger was that the children came running to him. I would love to be able to be angry like that. Usually when adults get angry, the kids are the first one to head for the hills. See, but the evil people left and the children came running. So with that ideal, I believe that God wants us to move in the direction of where that you use the death penalty only as a very last resort for civil purposes, but the great ideal is where nobody is killed by God. And I think that the killing in the Old Testament is a radical accommodation to a violent culture where the only language that they understood is violence. So today, once we know Jesus, I am very troubled when we appeal to Old Testament violent stories as a means of going getting the Iraqis or anyone else. See? I just don't think that's right. See? But we could talk more about that. So, there is a single character of God. God's character is always the same. He's always had one plan of salvation, one covenant all the way through. And the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. So, whatever we do, it needs to somehow work with the Old Testament. Now, let me just point out a couple of different ways of looking at it, because the castle is a story of how God deals with change and how he helps his people deal with change. And it's very difficult if you are ancient or if you're deeply religious. And if you're both ancient and deeply religious, then you don't want anything to change. So let's keep that in mind as we go along. Okay? Now, what I grew up thinking was the Old Testament laws go right the way through to the cross. And then after the cross, the Ten Commandments and the health laws continue on. That is a significant oversimplification, and we want to look at some of the biblical evidence for that. Now, most of our evangelical friends, especially those who buy into dispensationalism, would have everything go all the way to the cross, and then there is the New Testament period, and finally the Old Testament comes back again in during the 1,000 years on earth. So these people see God's in charge, and he can do whatever he chooses to do, and that's the way they deal with Old Testament laws. So the New Testament period, the church is not under the Old Testament. See? Now, there's some amazing changes, and I don't want to go into this, but progressive dispensationalism is a fascinating movement which is in the process of redrawing the map for our dispensationalists. And dispensationalists, that's the left behind crowd. You've heard about the left behind movies and books and so on, okay? I had an amazing experience with conversations with a couple of evangelicals, and just to make that story very short, one of the authors of a book by the name of Bach, Blazing and Bach, had written a book, Progressive Dispensationalism. And in conversations he said, well, we thought we would lose our jobs, but it hasn't happened yet. Dallas Theological Seminary, that used to have, maybe still does, a pledge that you sign on the line that you accept dispensationalism as the way for students and faculty. And the word was from these evangelical leaders, there's hardly a traditional dispensationalist left on the staff down there. So who knows what will happen there. I think it's very important that we come back to Scripture, and I think Adventists have a marvelous opportunity for doing this. But what I want us to see here is, based on the Bible, how changes take place. And the model that I would like for you to think about is, you have changes in the Old Testament that are adapted to particular times and places within the Old Testament. And in that sense, it is very much like a student handbook today, that when new situations come up, you tend to apply them and have new laws, so to speak. That's changing now. For those of you who are more ancient, you know how much fun it is to go up and dig up a student handbook from your school years, and when your kids and grandkids stir up one of those things and they read the student handbook and they laugh and point. See, now our student handbook is online, so your grandkids won't have nearly as much fun, because it's simply going to be changing. But that idea of law, which is a practical adaptation, is there in the Old Testament. We'll take a look at a couple of examples. But first of all, some modern examples. How many of you have a Webster's Dictionary in your possession? Okay. Who wrote your Webster's Dictionary?
Webster.
Did he write the whole thing?
No.
No. He had some help. But we still use the name Webster. Let me suggest the laws of Moses may be something similar. You have the law of Moses, you keep his name, but there would be some substitutions as you go along. We don't have evidence for that, but there's elsewhere in Scripture something like that. Let's go, if you have your Bibles, and this is fairly potent stuff, let's go to the Old Testament and look at three examples, and I will try to do this with a straight face, because the Old Testament uses language here that in polite company used to not be appropriate, and is still probably not appropriate in polite company, but we've had some presidents in recent years that have changed our perspective on vivid language. Deuteronomy 23, okay, and I'll just read it straight from the page, try to give you a brief explanation as to the reason behind the law, and then we'll look at some other material in the Old Testament. Within the Old Testament suggests that this is not a once-for-all law given by God, but was adapted to a particular time and need. Deuteronomy 23:1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. If you're a eunuch, why? Best we can tell is that in the religions around Israel, they were fertility religions, where you had male and female gods, and what you did was to reenact on earth what you imagined happening with the gods and on heaven. And this may sound strange. Apparently, included in those fertility rites were castration. Now, you may think, well, that works the opposite direction. But the whole area of sexuality was one which was really problematic in the Canaanite religions. And what God does is simply say, that kind of stuff is not appropriate. You simply don't do that, period. Now, to the extent to which these laws were actually practiced in the Old Testament, that's harder to find out. And it's very interesting to read the laws and then go to the historical books. For example, it surprised me when somebody mentioned that, you realize there's not a single instance in the Old Testament for the death penalty for adultery? That is surprising. Not a single historic example. Of course, we know David got away with it. See? So you have the laws holding it up there, and you do have the death penalty for picking up sticks on Sabbath. See? So there are some, and every single one of the Ten Commandments has the death penalty attached to it in the lesser laws. We accept the last one, thou shalt not covet. So there's not always a clear match between the laws and between what actually happens, between that and what actually happens, just like you find on a college campus. You can always go to a college student handbook and find things and say, boy, I'm glad they don't defend that, and it changes over time. So if this had to do with fertility rights, then when the issue was alive, you make a very strong law against it. Now let's go to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, still within the Old Testament. Verses 3 to 5. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, if you were a eunuch, which would you rather hear, Deuteronomy or Isaiah? The threat has apparently passed, and now you have this marvelous affirmation that you will have a place within the kingdom, even if you are an incomplete male. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 23, the second law. Verse 2. Those born of an illicit union shall not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. You're an illegitimate child, what happens? You're cut off. Now, again, that sounds very rigorous. Let's go to Judges. One of the judges who actually rates a place in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, is Jephthah. Okay? Let's read chapter 11, verse 1 of Judges. Chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, the son of a prostitute, was a mighty warrior. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah away, saying to him, you shall not inherit anything in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Jephthah's family understood the rules. Illegitimate child, go, leave. Okay. But then you read the rest of the story. Jephthah leaves home, turns into kind of a Robin Hood, and they need help, and so they send him a panic message. Will you come and help beat up on the Ammonites for us? And he had a few choice comments to say about his family, and finally he willingly came. And verse 29 tells about what happened to him when he came and took leadership of that particular part of Israel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. He passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. The moral of the story was he was filled with the Spirit, and he was one of the judges, a judge that ranks in Hebrews 11. Does God make exception to his laws? Apparently. So within the Old Testament, you have people here who are, even though the law may stay one thing, God is willing to make exceptions along the other line. But the point of the law was quite clear. Canaanite fertility practices or lack of faithfulness, these are the kinds of things that God says we need to take strong measures. And so the point of the law is really still quite clear. Now, let's come back to Deuteronomy 23. One more. Deuteronomy 23. This is one where you will recognize something if you know your Old Testament. Verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Can you think of a notable exception to that? Ruth. And there's one other one, which I discovered after I wrote my book, Inspiration. This is a Bible quiz time. How many wives did Solomon have? Anybody remember? 700 wives. How many concubines? Okay, 1,000 altogether. Next question. How many of those do you know by name? Anybody remember a name? No, that was David's wife. We know several of David's wives' names. No? The only one I know of mentioned in Scripture is Naamah, the Ammonite, the mother of Rehoboam. So here you have Ruth and Naamah in the royal lineage, even though you have the law that says that's not possible. Now, one other little PS here, when you go to Jesus' genealogy, there's a highly unusual situation there in Matthew, because women typically don't rate in a Jewish genealogy. But there are four women that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Do you know who they are?
Rahab.
Ruth. Bathsheba. But amazingly, she is not mentioned by name, is mentioned as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. None of this happily ever after, you know, marriage, second marriage type of thing. No. By the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And the other one is Tamar. So you have incest, prostitution, Moabite, adulteress. See? All there in Jesus' genealogy. For a purpose. See? This is a man like we are, but it is God in the flesh who died for us, God with us. That's a powerful message. Okay? But the point that I wanted to make here is, before the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, you have changes on this side. Now let's go to the castle, and we're going to look on the other side of the cross. Okay? Now again, I grew up kind of thinking that everything was clear after the cross, you know, as if God snapped his finger and everything took place. To understand what Jesus does in terms of our human relations, though, we must first of all look at a passage in Galatians 3. Passage in Galatians 3. The marvelous leveling effect of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ on our human relationships. Galatians chapter 3, talking about the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, verse 27. Galatians 3, 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now let's put those three out there. In what way are they similar? There is neither Jew nor Greek, no slave, no free. The other one? Male and female. In what way are those three comparisons alike? One is subservient to the other in each case. Okay? The Greek was under the Jew, the slave was under the free, and the female was under the male. Now, how many of those does the New Testament effectively address? The only one that the New Testament really deals with, clearly, is the Jew-Greek. You can make an argument for slavery from the New Testament. In the American South, Civil War time, every single preacher, Protestant preacher, appealed to the Bible. Now, you ought to treat your slaves nicely if you're a Christian, but to make it absolutely clear that slave and free is no longer a distinction, that's not clear in the New Testament. And the male-female one, we're just now battling. Let's look now at how incredibly patient God is, because we in America tend to be pretty impatient. Let's solve this problem now. The God of the Old Testament is a very patient God. The God of the New Testament is a very patient God. And God, in May 2007, is still a very patient God. So, let's go to Acts 10. And first of all, let me unpack the castle. This is my version of the castle, not nearly as pretty as my wife's. Okay? Three parts of the castle that you need to understand so that we can fit in the pieces. This is the keep, the central fortress. That's the most secure part of the castle. Here you have the courtyard. You're still within the outer walls, still safe. And then out here is the outer wall beyond which you cannot go and still be within the safety of the castle. Now, what I use to do here is to illustrate how a community agrees on those things that are in common and those areas where we have the right and the freedom to disagree in terms of interpretation. Let me just take a good illustration here for Adventists. Do all Seventh-day Adventists believe that the seventh day is the Sabbath? Perfectly clear. That goes in the keep, right here. Do all Adventists agree what's appropriate to do on Sabbath?
Yes.
No. That's in the courtyard, see. And it's very uncomfortable if you've grown up one way and all of a sudden there are the other crowd, it's problematic. But as soon as you say, oh, you know, Sunday is as good as any other day, then you're on outside the wall and you're not part of the community. Now, what we're going to see is the relationships with Jew, Gentile, which has been in the keep for the Jewish community. Acts 10, and we'll see what happens. Acts chapter 10, and the Philistines and the clock are against us, so we'll have to move fairly quickly here. And if I don't finish my lecture, then Graham will have to finish mine before he starts his. No. That might be scary, though. Okay. Acts chapter 10. The Lord is planning a very fruitful confrontation. Chapter 10, verse 1. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in, saying to him, Cornelius, stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send a man to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. Now Cornelius was one what we call God-fearers, people attracted to theology and ethics of Judaism, but not to their ritual. And many of these people would worship with the Jewish people in their synagogues, but would not become full members. Cornelius was one of those. Okay? So God comes to Cornelius and say, go fetch Simon, the house of Tanner, Peter, at Simon, at the house of Simon, a tanner. Okay? So he sends the people on, and while they're on the way, the Lord then prepares Peter for this rather earth-shattering confrontation. Verse 9. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey, approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice say, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean. The voice said to him again a second time, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. This happened 3 times. The thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision he'd seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. Won't go into all the bits and pieces here, but Peter suddenly realizes that the vision has to do not with eating, but with people. Now, this is a radical choice for Peter. He goes, and you can almost sense him hyperventilating as he approaches Cornelius' house. Can you imagine going to someone's house and they are welcoming you as a guest and the first thing you say when you go in, verse 27-28, and he talked with them, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. Here he is a guest in their house and saying, I'm not supposed to be here, but I'm here, so what do you want? It's amazing. And he brought some people along with him. And when these people that Peter came to see had the experience of the Holy Spirit, going over to 45, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Jewish people astonished that God was opening the way to the Gentiles. The time frame is what is astonishing here. This is anywhere from 8 to 10 years after the resurrection. Why in the world is God waiting so long? And I noticed that Graham used the phrase, this is the New Testament equivalent of the shut door. It's interesting that you mention in your book, a fascinating parallel. No Gentiles. See, whoa, all of a sudden the door is open. Now, let's fast forward to chapter 14. The evangelists, people like Graham Bradford, when they get far enough away from Silver Spring, Maryland, they get frisky, and they start experimenting. See, so Peter was far enough away from Jerusalem, and he said, why in the world do these God-fearing Gentiles This is Paul now. I'm sorry, not Peter. Paul, evangelist, saw all these God-fearing people, and he says, these people don't need to become Jews first. They can simply become Christians. Ta-da! Got back home. I mean, he had marvelous success. Got back home, was really excited, and somebody stood up in the front row and said, hey, these people aren't real Adventists. They haven't been circumcised. And so they have some lively debates. Now, go down to Jerusalem to confront this issue. Now, those Jewish people were right. If you take the attitude, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. There's nothing in the Old Testament that would suggest what should be done with circumcision. It should ever be done away. But new circumstances have come. And so you have the amazing situation, verse, for example, 6 in chapter 15, the apostles and elders met together to consider the matter. After there had been much debate, I wish we had that on video. Woo. Peter stood up and said, my brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news. Now I'll skip down because the clock is running far too quickly. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. That comes very close to Jesus' second command. Jews, Gentiles, brothers, sisters in Christ, and that's the decision that the Jewish council makes. When they get through, let's think castle now. This is what they wrote, verse 28. This is the letter that they sent out to the churches, verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from fornication. Now, let me ask you, you good folks here in Phoenix, how many of those four do you actively worry about in your Adventist community? Fornication. It's a general term for any kind of sexual impropriety. That's the only one. You don't check the labels to see whether food's offered to idols?
What was the question?
You don't check the label to see whether it's been offered to idols? You don't do that down here? Now, we may chuckle a bit, but a couple of my colleagues, John Brunt, John Dibdall, it's a very naughty thing that they do. They take a whole list of commands, Old Testament, New Testament, put them on a sheet, and then ask the believers to indicate whether it's temporary or permanent. And, you know, Adventists would like to think that we're a world church. You know, and the sheets come back all over the place. Very unsettling. But what my colleague John Brunt found that when he went to South Africa, at a joint meeting where there were black South Africans and white South African pastors, all the black South Africans marked that food offered to idols is a permanent prohibition. All the white South Africans indicated that it was temporary. Why? The black South Africans were closer to the worship of idols. See? To the worship of idols. Yeah, see. And so it was still crucial for them. See? So in short, what's happened here is that food offered to idols has come from nowhere because it's a new issue. The Old Testament law is don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. Now, how many of you are tempted to do that? Has that been a real temptation in your life? No. Probably, again, a fertility rite that was meaningful for in the Israelite world. That law has simply disappeared, and we don't worry about it anymore. So that one has disappeared completely. But food offered to idols is not an Old Testament law. It's a new one which lands in the keep. Where is circumcision on that list? It has slipped into the courtyard, but they don't say anything about it. And usually that's what happens when things disappear. You don't stand up on the table and say, guess what, friends? We've been liberated from circumcision. Ta-da! That's because when you change from old to new, you have to go through a period, maybe a long time, of both and. Let's go to chapter 16 now. Chapter 16. After the council, Paul was there, agreed to it. Paul went on also to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Why in the world would Paul circumcise Timothy after the council said it was no longer necessary? Why? Can you think of any possible reasons? So he could work with the Jews. Yeah, just like in the early 70s when kids came with facial hair. Said, that's my face. You know, there was a time in Adventism when you couldn't be an Adventist minister unless you had a beard. And then there was a time when you couldn't be an Adventist minister with a beard. And in between, by the way, they forbid the mustache and the goatee. An 1866 vote of the General Conference. So I want you to be aware of that. Well, our students, you know, hey, this is my face. Ta-da. Yeah, it's your face. But if you want to minister to other people, you have to be able to adapt where they are. Same principle. So Paul circumcises. So in this case, he was more conservative than the council. The other one, and we'll just have to close with this, 1 Corinthians 8. What does Paul really think about food offered to idols? 1 Corinthians 8. Doesn't make a bit of difference unless... unless the person next to you is really offended by that, and then be very careful what you do. See? So what's Paul doing? The same time that the Jerusalem conference is voting things into the keep, he's digging a little tunnel here to take it out of the keep. See? So if we recognize that there are certain things that Adventists all put in the keep, and it's the Sabbath and Advent really which holds us together around the world, it's a marvelous glue. There are other things that we debate about, and lots of them things we terribly important, but the church has been very careful what it puts in the keep and what it has in the courtyard. You've always got to have both. Conservatives don't want a courtyard. They want everybody to be exactly alike. And liberals don't want any gates, don't want any walls. And if you don't have any walls, you don't have a community. A healthy community will always be a tension between how what goes in the keep and what goes in the courtyard, and that's one reason why we meet together. Acts 15, a marvelous pattern for the church. And pray it through, talk it through as good Christian brothers in Christ until it seems clear to the Holy Spirit and to us that. And that's the doctrine of the church, and that's terribly important. And with that cheerful note, we're going to turn it over to Graham. I'm only 2 minutes over time. Wow.